Welcome to church, everyone, including visitors, as we worship our Lord this afternoon. We also welcome Pastor Schumann to lead the service. Please join in singing, Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let's turn in our psalters this afternoon as we come before the Lord our God with the singing of Psalter number 15. Psalter 15, let us sing the three stanzas.
Thank you.
invite you to turn with me to the scriptures, to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25. I wonder if the sound system is working. I'm using my microphone from Abbotsford. Is it okay? Yeah? Pastor Koopman doesn't like my microphone, and I don't like his, so I brought mine this afternoon. It's the first time I've tried this, so if it doesn't quite work, I can always go downstairs and grab the other mic. But okay, let's read together from Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. Hear God's holy word. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. These words also form our text this afternoon. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word. Congregation, with believers in every age and place, let us now make confession of our faith and our triune God. We do that in the words of the Apostles' Creed, and after which we will sing Psalter number 259, stanzas 4, 5, and 6. Say with me in your heart, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Thank you. Congregation, let us worship God with the singing, Psalter 139, the first four stanzas. Sing in response to the sermon, Psalter 261, the third stanza. Beloved congregation, all of human history is advancing toward one goal. And that goal is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the final judgment. On that day, every single person who has ever lived will stand before the Lord, and they will give an account of all the things that they have ever said and ever done in this life, and specifically, how they have responded to the invitations of the gospel to repent of their sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that those who have repented and believe shall enter into everlasting glory. But those who have not will enter into everlasting damnation. And the Lord Jesus gives us a glimpse into what will take place on that day in the passage that we read together from the Gospel of Matthew 25, the verses 31 through 46. Matthew 25 is part of a longer discourse that begins in the previous chapter, in chapter 24, in which Jesus speaks about what will happen at the end of history. And in chapter 24, verses 4 to 14, he mentions the signs that will precede his second coming, the so-called signs of the times. He speaks of false Christs and wars and rumors of wars and famine and pestilence and earthquakes and persecution and the rise of false prophets and the spread of the gospel to all nations. And then he goes on to speak about the great tribulation and then finally the coming of the Son of Man. And then in chapter 25, which we read together, he gives three parables, all of which relate in some way to the second coming. The first is the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, verses 1 to 13. And the point of that parable is that we need always to be ready for the return of the Lord Jesus. That's followed by the parable of the talents in verses 14 through 30. And the point of this parable is how we must prepare for the coming of the Lord. We must make good use of the talents that the Lord has given to us. And the third is the parable that we just read together, the parable of the sheep and the goats. And the point of this parable is to describe for us on what basis the Lord Jesus will judge all men, specifically on how we have treated his people. Now, technically, this is not a parable, but it does contain certain parable-like characteristics. For example, it speaks of believers as sheep and unbelievers as goats. It presents the Lord Jesus Christ as a shepherd, and it presents him speaking to the sheep and speaking to the goats, and the sheep and the goats respond to him. And so for that reason, we're going to treat it as a parable this afternoon. And with God's help, we want to consider this parable under this theme, the final judgment of the kingdom. And we'll consider three things. First of all, the judge. Secondly, the judged. And thirdly, the judgment. The parable that we read together, congregation, brings us into a courtroom. Now, I don't know if you've ever been into a courtroom before, children. If you've ever been to a courtroom, you know that at the very center of the court sits the judge. And it's no different here. There is a judge in this courtroom. But the judge that is featured here is no ordinary judge. He is no earthly judge. He's not a man, but he's a divine judge. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice how he's described here in verse 31 of our text chapter. He is called the Son of Man. And that phrase, the Son of Man, is a phrase that the Lord Jesus often used to refer to himself, and for good reason, because it's borrowed from Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. And there in the prophecy of Daniel, Daniel writes this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. And he came with the clouds of heaven," he says, "and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Who is the Son of Man that Daniel saw in his vision? Well, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity in his pre-incarnate state. He's the one whom Daniel saw in his vision. He's the one who functions as this judge in the parable. Now, by using this phrase to refer to himself, Jesus is revealing his true identity. He's saying to us, he is the Son of Man, the ultimate Son of Man, the Son of Man whom Daniel saw hundreds of years before his coming to this earth. He is the promised Messiah. He is the only begotten Son of God. Only Jesus goes further than Daniel 7. Because in Daniel 7, the one who was seated upon the throne is God himself. But on the day of judgment, and also in this parable, it is Christ who sits on the throne. It's as though God has vacated his throne for a period of time so that his Son may judge the living and the dead. Notice too that the Son of Man is said to come in his glory. This is none other than the glory of God the Father. It is the glory that the Son shared with the Father from all eternity, from before the foundation of the world. While he was on this earth in his human form, that glory was obscured. But when he was taken up into heaven, and when he was seated at the right hand of his Father, when he entered into his state of exaltation, that glory returned. It was restored. And how great, how wonderful is that glory. When Paul saw the glory of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he was blinded for 3 days. When John on the island of Patmos saw the risen and exalted Christ, he fell at his feet as dead. His glory is none other than the glory of God Himself, and it's bathed in this heavenly glory that Christ will come and will be seated on His throne. And He will come, our text says, with His holy angels. The angels will be there. Thousands of them. Millions of them. And that should not surprise us, because the Bible tells us that the angels play a prominent role in the final judgment and in the end times. An archangel, we are told, will announce the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation tells us that angels will be used by God to pour out His judgments upon the earth prior to the coming of Christ. The angels also gather the elect from the four corners of the world, and they bring them to the throne of God's judgment. Well, in this case, they're also present, and they are accompanying the Lord Jesus as His retinue, as He comes to take His seat on the throne of judgment. Finally, Jesus says He will sit upon the throne of His glory. We could also translate that as His glorious throne. It's the judgment seat. It's glorious. It's a throne of judgment, but it's a glorious throne of judgment. It's from that throne that Christ will judge all men. It is a throne like no other throne. Matthew Henry writes this. He says, Solomon's throne, though there was not its like in any kingdom, was but a dunghill to it. As wonderful as Solomon's throne was, it's nothing compared to the glorious throne of the judge of all the earth. Christ will sit as the judge on that great day. Now, what a comfort that should be for every believer in Jesus Christ this afternoon. You child of God, when you stand before this judge, you don't have to be afraid. Because this judge who will judge you is your Savior. He is your shepherd. He is your high priest. He is your kinsman redeemer. He is your elder brother. He is your friend. And that means you have no cause to be alarmed. He knows you. He died for you. He loves you. He loved you from all eternity, and He laid down His life for your sins. And that means that the outcome of this trial will be in your favor. There's no question about it. You don't have to think for a moment that the Lord might second-guess Himself and pronounce you guilty. When throughout your life, He's assured you that you are innocent. Oh no, He will much rather declare you not guilty. Not on the basis of anything in yourself, because there is nothing, and there's nothing in myself either, but only on the basis of His finished work. And on that basis, He will unlock the doors of heaven, and you will enter in and take that place. Take your place in that beautiful place that the Lord has been preparing for you. What a comfort to know that Christ is our judge. But what a great terror this is to those who are not believers. To think, if you're not a believer in Christ this afternoon, to stand before this judge is the most terrifying thing in all the world. Because you will have to look into His face, the same face that year after year after year, while you lived on this life, in this life, He came to you with the promises of the gospel and the invitations to turn from your sin and to receive from Him the pardon of sin and life everlasting. But you did not listen. You did not care. And He will come in wrath on that day. and with a steely determination to cast you into everlasting perdition. J.C. Ryle writes this. He says, to be condemned in the day of judgment by anyone would be awful. But to be condemned by him who would have saved them will be awful indeed. Well, may the psalmist say, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Oh, do you hear the warnings? Those who are not saved this afternoon. The judge is the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, he urges you to get ready. To get ready to face him. And still today, the Lord is gracious. Still today, he holds out his royal scepter towards you. And he offers you the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. Oh, do not refuse him. Do not delay. Seek the Lord today while he may be found. And the promise of the gospel is just as sure today as it ever was. And you shall be saved. The judge is Christ. But who are the judged? Brings us to our second point. Once the judge has been seated upon the throne, we read that he summons the accused. And that's all of us. We're all summoned before his throne. And we come. And all men come, and they have no choice but to come, because he is the sovereign king, and he has all power and all authority. And so when he commands us to come, we must come. We cannot run away. You cannot hide. Or there will be people on that day who will call upon the mountains to fall on them, and the hills to cover them, but they cannot escape. They will stand before this judge. The text says they will be gathered. That means they will be gathered by the angels. The angels will literally bring them, plunk them, as it were, before the judgment seat of Christ. Every person who has ever lived from the beginning of time unto the end of time, male and female, young and old, rich and poor, famous and not so famous, good and bad, righteous and unrighteous, people from every tongue and tribe and nation under heaven, they will all be there. They will all stand before the throne of judgment. And when they're all there, Jesus says he will make a separation. We read in verse 32, that he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Just as there will be a separation between the wheat and the tares, between good fish and bad fish, between wise virgins and foolish virgins, so there will be a separation on that day between sheep and goats. Why does Jesus refer to sheep and goats? Well, sheep and goats were the most common form of livestock in Palestine, and they could often be found grazing together, sheep side by side with the goats. But at nighttime, a shepherd in Palestine would separate the goats from the sheep. And some say the reason why he did that was because the goats would fight the sheep, and they would cause havoc within the sheepfold. And so to prevent that, the shepherd would separate them out. Whatever the case may be, they were separated. And Jesus says this is what's going to happen on the day of judgment. Christ will separate the sheep and the goats. Now the sheep, of course, are believers. And many times you know that believers are compared in the scriptures to sheep, and for good reason, because sheep often wander away from the shepherd, and so do believers, don't they? Sheep are defenseless animals. They're defenseless against predators and attacks of predators, and so are believers. Sheep are always found together, and so are believers. And Jesus knows this, and so he compares his people to sheep. But these are no ordinary sheep. In verse 34, he calls them blessed. Come, he says, ye blessed of my Father. They're blessed of the Father. Why are they blessed of the Father? because from all eternity he loved them. He set his affection on them. He wrote their names in his book of life. You see, these are the elect. These are the ones whom God has chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. It is for them that Christ came. It is for them that he shed his blood. It is for them that he earned a perfect righteousness. They are blessed because of this. They are far more blessed than any other creature on earth. That's the sheep. And then there are also the goats. Who are the goats? The goats are unbelievers, the reprobate, we call them, both from within the church and from outside of the church. And they're called goats because, as I suggested a moment ago, goats are generally troublesome creatures. They're especially mean to the sheep, always trying to dominate the sheep, and they're also very destructive animals. Sheep will graze only on grass, but goats will eat almost anything. You can always tell where a flock of goats has been because there's nothing left. They've stripped everything bare. And as such, they serve as a very fitting representative of the unsaved. What is more, Jesus says they are cursed in verse 41. Cursed. Because Christ did not die for them. Their names were not written in the book of life. They are the reprobate, those who have been ordained from all eternity, not to everlasting life, but rather to everlasting damnation. And so on this day, there will be two groups, not three, not four, not five, not 20, but two. Two groups. In this life, we make all kinds of distinctions, don't we, among men. We distinguish between rich and poor people. We distinguish between male and female. We distinguish between old and young, black and white, kings and subjects, Reformed and evangelical and Roman Catholic. But when we all stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, there will be only two distinctions: sheep and goats, believers and unbelievers, elect and reprobate, saved and unsaved. And the question that comes to us this afternoon is, in which group will you be? You ever thought about that? Can you say with certainty this afternoon that by God's grace, I am counted as one of his sheep? Or maybe you don't know. Maybe you're not sure how to answer that question. My friend, you need to be sure. You need to be absolutely sure today where you stand in relation to God. It's not good enough to say, I don't know. It's not good enough to say, I hope so. We need to know the answer to that question now. Why now? Because we don't know if there will be a tomorrow. And you and I could die this very day. And then we will have to appear before the judge. But then it will be too late. And there will be no turning back. There will be no second chances anymore. And that's why the scriptures so often come to us with such powerful urgency. Today is the day of salvation. Harden not your heart. You see, today, children, young people, today, not later on, not when you're old, not when you've sowed your wild oats, but today. Today is the day of salvation. Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. When is the Lord to be found? He's to be found today, the day of grace, when we have life and breath. He's to be found now under the preaching of the Word of God. As you're sitting here listening to this sermon, the Lord is drawing near. And Isaiah says, seek him, call upon him while he is near. Make your calling an election sure. Why does the Holy Spirit say these things? Why does the gospel call come with such urgency? Why does it come with a demand that we respond now, today, while there's still time? Why does the Holy Spirit present us the gospel in that way? Because the Spirit knows what you and I sometimes don't want to recognize. And that is that we have no guarantees for tomorrow. The Spirit of God wants us to know for certain where we will be on that day. What a comfort that is also for your loved ones who you leave behind. I have been to funerals where the children did not know where their parents were, their mom or their dad. Or I've been to funerals of young people and the parents didn't know where their young one was. Teenager, been exposed to the preaching of the gospel, but it didn't seem to bear any fruit in their heart and in their lives, and the parents are left wondering forever, where is my son? Where is my daughter? Make your calling and election sure. The judge is the Lord Jesus. The judged are all men, divided into sheep and into goats. What about the judgment? Brings me to my third and final point. Well, after dividing the sheep and the goats, the Lord Jesus says in the parable that he will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, in ancient times, the right hand was a place of honor, whereas the left hand was a place of dishonor. And so by placing the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left, the Lord Jesus is making, as it were, a preliminary judgment. He's saying that these sheep, he hasn't explained why yet, but he's saying that these sheep of his, those who are on the right hand, deserve to be honored and blessed. Whereas the goats on his left hand, they deserve to be dishonored and cursed. Isn't that what Jesus says in verse 34? Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, the sheep now, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What precious words those are. I mean, imagine, there are the sheep, and they've been separated, they're at the right hand of the judge, but he has yet to pronounce the sentence upon them. And maybe they're wondering, what will he say? I mean, I haven't been the best person. I haven't served the Lord faithfully the way I should have. What will the Lord say? What will be the judgment? And in those precious words, come, come, he says, come. It's a word of invitation. It's a word of welcome. Come, ye blessed of my Father. Blessed. They're told that they're blessed. Blessed of the Father. What joy this must have given them. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. They have a kingdom. They're heirs to a kingdom. What is this kingdom? Well, it's heaven, the dwelling place of God. And as such, it's the greatest kingdom. It's the wealthiest kingdom. It's the most magnificent kingdom that ever existed. And the citizens of this kingdom are blessed indeed, for they are perfect. They are without sin. And they enjoy perfect fellowship and communion with God and with one another to all eternity. And this kingdom, Jesus says, has been prepared for them, prepared from the foundation of the world. Imagine that before the world created, the world and everything in it, before we were even born, before the first people ever walked upon this earth, God was crafting in his mind a kingdom, a beautiful kingdom. A place for his people to dwell in, to live in forever and ever, from before the foundation of the world. It's prepared. And it's for them. For them, the sheep who throughout their life were so often faithless, so often wandering away from the good shepherd. But now all of that is forgotten. The Lord Jesus says to them, come now, come,
you wandering, unworthy sheep of mine, and enter into the joy of this kingdom. It's for you. That's what I have earned for you by my atoning work on the cross. What glorious words, what comforting words for the sheep. Notice what Jesus says to the goats. Oh, very different words. He doesn't say, come to them. No, he says, depart from me. Depart, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The sheep go to everlasting life. The goats go to this place of fire. Everlasting fire. Place that's prepared. Yes, the kingdom was prepared for the sheep. But the eternal dwelling place of the goats has also been prepared. From all eternity, God has been crafting this terrible place, a place that is called hell. It's a place of fire. It's a place of burning. It's a place of weeping, Jesus says, and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus will say on that day, depart from me, ye cursed, into that place, everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, those who will be their companions for all eternity, the devil and his fallen angels. What a horrible, horrible place. Jesus is referring to hell, of course. Many people today don't like to hear about hell. Many preachers don't like to preach about it either. And a growing number of preachers and theologians will even deny the existence of hell. And they'll say, well, God cannot have created such a place because he's a God of love. And so they get around it by saying, well, when people die, their souls completely disappear to thin air. They become annihilated. Or they'll say that, well, in the end, everybody just goes to heaven and nobody goes to hell. It's not true. It totally contradicts what Jesus says here in our text. Hell is a real place. It's the most terrifying place you can ever imagine. And it's there where the goats will spend an everlasting eternity. So the sheep go to heaven, the goats go to hell. Now, on what basis does the Lord make this judgment? You see, in every court case, there has to be evidence. There has to be a basis for the judgment. Otherwise, it's not true justice. So on what basis does the Lord Jesus invite the sheep to enter into eternal life? And on what basis does he tell the goats to depart into everlasting damnation? Well, Jesus tells us what the basis is. He doesn't have to, because whatever he decides is absolutely right. He's the sovereign king. But he tells us, verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? Here it comes. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. But to the goats, he says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? On what basis must they depart? For I was a hungered, he said, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. It's interesting, isn't it? That the reason that Jesus gives for allowing the sheep to enter into everlasting life and damning the goats into everlasting damnation and hell is not that the sheep repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the goats didn't. That's not what he says, although that is true, of course. It was the sheep who repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and the goats who didn't. But that's not the reason that he gives here. The reason that he gives is that the sheep loved and cared for, had pity on, and showed compassion to his people, whereas the goats did not. And it's significant, isn't it, that when the sheep are made aware of this, when the sheep are made aware as to the ground or the basis upon which they may enter into everlasting life, and they hear this from the lips of the judge, they're full of wonder and amazement, and they say, Lord, when did we see you naked and hungry and in prison and sick? You see, that's so characteristic of the believer. The believer is not like the Pharisee who, you know, trounces around and is very proud of himself and all the things that he's done for God and for his kingdom. No, a child of God is a humble person. He doesn't even see his own works. In fact, a child of God only sees his deficiencies. He only sees his shortcomings. And so it's no wonder that the sheep, upon hearing this, are just, wow, full of amazement. When did we ever see this? They're totally not aware of all the good things that they did throughout their life. Probably because it came to them just so naturally. By the power of the Holy Spirit working within them. How different was the response of the goats. Lord, they say, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? It's almost an excuse, isn't it? It's like the goats are saying, well, Lord, we didn't actually see you in prison. So it's not really fair, Lord, what you're saying to us now. It's not fair for you to condemn us to everlasting damnation in hell because well, you weren't actually there. Oh, had you been there, we most certainly would have acted differently. But Lord, you weren't there. But Jesus says, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. See, that's the point that they were missing. They didn't understand that how they treated the people of God on this earth was ultimately how they treated Christ. Now we can learn several things from this. We learn, first of all, that there is an intimate and indissoluble connection between Christ and his people. The Bible often says that Christ is the head and believers are members of his body. What a beautiful image that is. Powerful image. And that means, as Jesus is also teaching here in this parable, that whatever we do for believers, we do to him. Or whatever we fail to do for believers, we fail to do for him. This is why, if I can reference Saul on the road to Damascus again, this is why when Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, he said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, why did he say that? I mean, it wasn't actually Jesus that Saul was persecuting, but he could say that because Saul was persecuting his people. And there's a union, there's a connection, there's an indissoluble connection between Christ and his people. So what Jesus said was correct. What Saul was doing to the believers, he was ultimately doing to Christ. That's the first thing we learn here. We learn here, secondly, how much Christ cares for his people. We sometimes limit that to only spiritual things. We say, yes, Christ is concerned about his people. He doesn't want them to go to hell. He wants them to come to heaven with him, and so that's why he came to this earth, and that's why he laid down his life. That's why he suffered on the cross. And all of that. And all of that is absolutely true. But the Lord Jesus not only cares deeply about our spiritual needs, he also cares deeply about our material and physical needs. He cares about whether his people have enough to eat and enough to drink, whether they have clothes to wear and a place to live. He cares. When they're in the hospital or in prison, there are people who visit them. He cares about these things so much that this forms the basis by which he judges them. And then we learn here, thirdly, that the ultimate manifestation of grace in the hearts of believers is not whether they perform works of earth-shaking significance, but it is their care for other believers. Now, it's true that throughout church history, there have been people who have done great things for the Lord, earth-shaking things. You think of the Reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin. You think of William Wilberforce, who was so involved in the campaign against the abolition of slavery. You think of so many names, great people, men and women whose accomplishments are recorded in the pages of history. Great things, significant things. But that's not the basis upon which God in Christ judges us. He judges us on the basis of whether we cared for our fellow believers in Christ. We sometimes say preaching needs to become more practical. Well, this is as practical as it gets. When we stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, He's going to be looking, how did you treat my people? Now, some have used this as a justification for a kind of a social gospel. In their view, the call of the gospel, as incredible as it may sound to us, the call of the gospel, they say, is not to call sinners to repent and believe, but rather to do good to your fellow man. And they even go so far as to say that by doing good to our fellow man, you can actually earn your own way into heaven. This is the salvation that Jesus is speaking about. But of course, that's utter nonsense. For one thing, we can do nothing to earn our way into heaven, congregation. We're saved by grace through faith alone. For another thing, the call of the gospel is most certainly to repent and believe. Don't ever forget that. That's the core of the gospel. It's not being good and kind to your neighbors. It's not, you can have your best life now. It's repent and believe. For one more thing, Jesus here is not speaking about doing good to our fellow man, but rather to believers. That's what he says to the sheep. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren. My brethren. He's not talking about the guy down the street. He's not talking about the homeless person. And of course, there's a place for that too. Jesus teaches that in the parable of the Good Samaritan. We have to care for all men. We have to love all men. But that's not what he's speaking about here. He's speaking specifically about loving and caring for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the question comes to us, congregation, in all honesty this afternoon. Are you doing that? Are you showing love and compassion and concern for your brothers and sisters in Christ? It will not do to say, as sometimes we do, but that's the work of the deacons. It is the work of the deacons. The deacons have a very special task in this connection. But it is a work in which we all must share. If that were not the case, then Jesus would not use this as the basis upon which to judge us. And so if you're a true Christian this afternoon, that'll show itself very practically in your life, particularly as it relates to how you treat your fellow believers. If you're a Christian, you'll take the time to visit the widows and the widowers and the shut-ins, those who are in the hospital, or those who are in care homes. You'll take the time. You'll take the time to make a meal for a mom who's just had a baby or is laid up for a few days because of illness. You'll financially and prayerfully support organizations like Word and Deed and come over and help. And Benisa, I saw the poster in the hallway outside, and other organizations that are devoted to bringing relief to the poor and suffering believers in this world. You'll promote the work of sponsoring Christian refugees, as I know you have as congregation. There are so many ways that we can and must show our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because you see, this is the ultimate mark of a true Christian, isn't it? The ultimate mark of a true Christian is not whether they can tell of some dramatic conversion. Some people can and rejoice in that. That's not the ultimate mark of a true Christian. The ultimate mark of a true Christian is not whether they went to church twice every Lord's Day, whether they served faithfully as an office bearer, whether you can just fill in the blank. That's not the ultimate mark of a true Christian. Those things are important. They're necessary. They're valuable. But what Jesus will be looking for is how we have treated our fellow believers in Christ. Now, does this mean, is Jesus teaching here that we can earn our own salvation by doing good works? Of course not. Then he'd be flatly contradicting all of Scripture, because all of Scripture is universal in its teaching, in its understanding that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. We are saved by faith alone. But listen carefully, we are not saved by faith that is alone. We are saved by a faith that works itself out in love. Where there is true faith that will manifest itself in love for all men, yes, but especially for those of the household of faith, for our fellow believers in Christ. Is it true of you? This is the final judgment. We've talked about the judge and the judged and the judgment. Let me ask you as I close, are you ready for this day? It's coming. Every day that goes by, this day is coming closer and closer and closer. The question is, are you ready? Are you ready to stand before the judge of all the earth? There's only one way to get ready. It's to repent, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have done that, and if you may say by God's grace this day that I am a child of God, then your challenge, your task, is to live every moment of every day as though it is your last, making use of every opportunity to share the gospel, to use your gifts and talents to promote the kingdom of God, to build up other believers in the faith, fleeing from sin, fleeing from worldliness, pursuing after holiness with all of your might, and, not least, showing love for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus says that his coming will come as a thief in the night. Don't let it catch you unawares. Get ready. Be ready. For behold, Jehovah cometh, robed in justice and in might. He alone will judge the nations, and his judgment shall be right. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 261, third stanza. Lord, it is true what we have just sung, that behold, Jehovah cometh. He comes robed in justice and in might. He comes to judge the nations. And we do not know exactly when that day will be, Lord. We do not need to know either. What we need to know is that we're ready. We're ready to face the judge. And that we can confidently say that by God's grace, I am one of his sheep, and he is my shepherd. Lord, what a comfort that is. If we can say that, then we don't have to fear this day. And we may know that we stand not before an angry, wrathful judge, but before our friend and the one who loved us from all eternity. Oh, would thou strike terror in the hearts of those who are not saved. Oh, that they may see, Lord, that they are moving ever closer to that day when they shall stand before him and give an account of themselves before him. But Lord, we pray, use this message and all the other messages that they have heard, that they may turn unto the Lord and find salvation in his name. Lord, we plead for our children who are not saved. We plead for our grandchildren who are not saved. We plead for our parents who are not saved. Lord, will thou accomplish a great work? Oh, we pray, Lord, dismiss us now with thy blessing. Grant us traveling mercies to our homes. Be with us in this upcoming week. Lead and guide us in all things, our children at school, those of us who are in the workplace or in the home. Lord, bless the labors of our hands. Remember thy servant, Pastor Koopman, as he travels home tomorrow. Give him traveling mercies that he may resume his task again in the midst of the congregation. Remember him and his wife and family and the whole congregation. Lord, be near to us and bless us and graciously pardon all of our sins through the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.